It was a warm, sunny day in Alcoenta prison near Lisbon in Portugal. During the weeks leading up to the greatest escape known in Western Europe at that time, the prison warders had noticed that attendances had fallen at film shows, which included the inmates' favourite, The Great Escape. The kitchens had reported the loss of 224 knives. The electrical workshops were missing large quantities of electric cable. A prison guard explained, "Yes, we were planning to look for them, but we never quite got round to it." The warders had not noticed the large gaping holes in the outside walls because the prisoners had covered them with posters. Nor did they detect any of the spades, chisels, industrial water hoses and seven pneumatic drills amassed by the inmates in their cells. The night before the breakout, one guard noticed that of the 136 prisoners in his block, only 14 were present. He said, however, later at the public inquiry, this was normal because sometimes inmates missed roll call or hid, but usually came back the next morning. "We only found out about the escape the day after it happened when one of the prisoners told us," said a warder. When they eventually checked, the prison guards found that exactly half of the jail's population was missing. At the subsequent public inquiry, the Portuguese Justice Minister, Dr. Santos Pace, claimed that escape was normal and part of the legitimate desire of every prisoner to regain his liberty, and the warders were trying to help in this area. Failure happens all around us, doesn't it? It's absolutely everywhere. In fact, a lot of us spend a lot of our time thinking we are failures. Few of us think we're great successes. These days, we're so used to young people telling Lord Sugar on The Apprentice, "I'm a winner, Lord Sugar," that we forget that failure is at the heart of the human condition. That problem of failure is often exacerbated by the fact that everybody else seems to be doing better. Everyone else seems to be happier, healthier, and more successful. Their jobs are going places and not into a dead end. Their marriages sparkle with love and commitment. Other people have lovely teeth and shiny shoes. Their children don't grunt and eat all their broccoli, and they give off a sheen of contentment and well-being. What do you do is the usual question in an initial encounter. From cradle to grave, we look at outcomes, at what we've accomplished, at what we are achieving. But our God is interested in real people who fail. And the story that Diane's read today that we're looking at is a beautiful story of grace and compassion and loving forgiveness after a huge failure. When I was a teenager, one of my best friends bought a clapped-out, rusty old sports car. He loved it more than life itself, and he spent every evening and every hour of every weekend restoring the car to its former beauty. Bit by bit, hour by hour, minute by minute, he poured his life into that car, finding original parts, mending, polishing, buffing up, until one day he was able to spark up the engine and roar off down the road. It's not a bad analogy for what's happening here. Bit by bit, Jesus is restoring his disciples, showering them, if you like, with love and care and attention, restoring them to their former selves and loving them through the process. And as we read the passage about Jesus restoring his disciples, so Jesus says to us, "I can restore you too." Let's set the scene. Well, Jesus is revealing himself by the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Lake of Galilee. It's quite significant that the disciples are fishing on the Lake of Galilee, because it shows that since the events of Easter week, they've gone home. They've left Jerusalem and they've gone back to their previous lives and jobs. Galilee is 80 miles from Jerusalem, where Jesus had last appeared to them. So it's a fair trek. They've given up and gone home. They weren't hanging around Jerusalem wondering what might happen next. And some of them have dispersed. Not all the disciples are there. Perhaps some had just given up completely and the group had disbanded. Whatever the situation, there is certainly a cloud hanging over them. There is an elephant in the room, as we say. And that is what happened to Peter during Easter week. Peter knows that only a few weeks before, he had denied knowing Jesus. In Jesus' moment of greatest need, Peter had let him down. Big, fearless, impulsive Peter. The man who had followed Jesus so closely, who had been so outspoken about how he would take care of him, but then when the going got tough, had failed. So that's how things were that morning when the disciples were fishing. And when Jesus met his disciples for the infamous breakfast on the beach. And the first thing that Jesus does at this breakfast is that he connects. He's standing on the beach, but the disciples don't recognize him. He's a bit far away. And the interaction between the disciples and Jesus begins. "Friends, haven't you any fish?" he calls out. Friends. In fact, the word he uses is much more sort of intimate. It's mates, it's pals, it's brothers. He knows how weak and vulnerable they're feeling. He knows that they're nervous about seeing him again. He knows how much they need to be met with love. So he makes this emotional connection with them. And then he makes another sort of connection with them. He tells them to put their nets down on the other side of their boat and they will catch fish. And sure enough, when they do, the nets are full. Jesus wants to remind them of an earlier encounter where Jesus is standing on the shore and he says to Simon Peter, "Push the boat out further to the deep water and you and your partners let down your nets for a catch." He's reminding of when they first got together those years ago. And what happened then? He called them to be his disciples. So here is Jesus meeting the disciples after all the difficulties and the joys and triumphs of Easter week. Here is Jesus meeting with them in the same way he met with them on day one of their friendship. Doing the same thing that connected them that same day. It's almost as if he's saying, "Do you remember how it was before all this happened? It can be like that again. We can be good together again. We can start afresh. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back when I called you and let me call you again." Jesus is restoring his disciples. And then Jesus cooks. Well, we don't quite know whether he cooks or who does. But they certainly eat together. And as Jesus is standing there, suddenly John recognizes Jesus, shouts out, "It's the Lord." And then Simon Peter, ever impetuous, tucks his fisherman's robes into his belt and swims to shore to see Jesus. Leaving, you will note, the other disciples the hard work of actually getting the fish in and the boat back. And when we get back to land and pick up the story again, we find Jesus and Peter sitting around a fire. And again, it's that connection. That image is striking. Why? Because the last time that Peter had been near a charcoal fire with Jesus was in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas on the night Jesus was being tried. We're told at that point that that Peter sat by a fire in the courtyard while Jesus was being interrogated and he denied knowing Jesus. The cock crowed as Jesus had foretold. And then, it says in Luke, the Lord turned round and looked straight at Peter. And here they are again, a couple of weeks later, sitting together by a fire. And Jesus again is looking straight at Peter. But this time there's no element of judgment in his eyes. He sits and looks at Peter with nothing but compassion and loving kindness. Jesus is restoring him. And then the other disciples arrive and they sit down and eat together. And it says that Jesus gave them bread. How reminiscent that would have been for the disciples of the last time Jesus gave them bread, at the Last Supper, where all the denials and the betrayals and the cowardice had really begun. But here is Jesus, sitting down, chatting with them, offering hospitality, still loving them, still serving them, restoring them. But then, Jesus confronts. He confronts Peter. He looks at Simon Peter, it says, and he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others do?" You'll notice he uses his forename, Simon, son of John. Now, I think that's interesting, because I can only think of two occasions when our full names are used. The first is when we're in trouble, okay? Your mother, my mother always uses my full name when I'm in trouble. Maybe Simon Peter, quite understandably, thinks he's in trouble here when Jesus looks at him and says, "Simon, son of John." But also, we use our full names when we do something important, when we're about to make an important agreement or commitment or vow. "I, Christopher, take you, Joanna, Mary." We use our full names. So in this story, by using his full name, Peter's not in trouble, but he is about to be commissioned for something really important. Peter has nothing to fear because Jesus is restoring him and building him up for something greater. Let's have a look at some of the questions Jesus asks him. And to get under the skin of what's happening here, we need to know or be reminded about the different words of love that there are in the Greek, but we don't have in English. The main two that are being used here are agape love. That indicates the love of God, complete union, the most profound and deepest type of love there is. Second word being used here for love is philo, which indicates brotherly love, deep friendship. So in verse 15, Jesus asks Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And the word Jesus uses is agape. Do you love me with total and utter commitment? Are we in absolute union together? And Peter replies, "Yes, you know I love you." But Peter doesn't use agape, he uses philo. "Jesus, I love you," he's saying, "but to be honest, the way I betrayed you and ran away shows I only love you as a brother, not as I should." And Jesus looks at Peter and said, "That's okay. Feed my lambs." And then in verse 16, Jesus does the same thing again. "Peter, son of John, do you love me?" Agape. "Peter, aren't you the one who through all these years has promised never to leave me? Aren't you the one who promised to live and die for me? Are you saying you don't have this agape love for me?" And Peter is again confronted by his own weakness and frailty. And he says to Jesus, "You know I love you with this brotherly love, with philo love. I'm sorry, Lord, I've tried and I've failed. I love you, I really do, but I can't live up to my own words. I can't live up to my own standards." "That's okay," Jesus says. "Take care of my sheep." Jesus is restoring Peter. Then a third time, Jesus asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this time Jesus doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word philo. Simon, you say you have brotherly love for me, Jesus is saying. But what kind of brother betrays his best friend? What kind of brother denies even knowing him? What kind of brother runs away to save his own skin? Do you even have brotherly love for me? And we read in verse 17 that Peter was sad because he knew deep down that he couldn't claim even to have brotherly love. Such was the depth of his sin and betrayal. Lord, you know all these things. You know I love you, says Peter. And it's philo love which Peter uses here. And each one of us, when we look at ourselves, stands with Peter at this moment, don't we? We look at Jesus and we sense him looking at us. And we say, Lord, I want to love. I want to love you. I really do. I want to do what is right. I want to serve you. My intentions are good, honestly. But I'm weak and I'm frail and I get it wrong so often. I let you down. I betray you. I run away. My best isn't good enough. But please, Lord, know that in my heart of hearts, despite my behavior, I really love you to the best of my ability. The love I have for you, Lord, is not what you deserve, but it's the best I can offer. And when we say that to Jesus, Jesus looks us in the eye and he says to us, that is okay. The best you have to offer is good enough for me. I love you. I forgive you. I want to be with you. Because today Jesus is restoring us as he restored Peter. As we come to the end of this incredible encounter, Jesus says at the very end, follow me. The ultimate act of reconciliation and restoration. The ultimate act of forgiveness is to show Peter that Jesus has a wonderful plan for him, a wonderful job to take forward the Christian gospel in the next years. Jesus brings Peter right back to his original calling more than 3 years previously. After all that has happened, the drama of the 3 years, the ups, the downs, the highs, the lows, the crowds, the healings, the ventures of faith and mission, betrayal, death, resurrection. After all this, Jesus is back on the same shore of the same Lake Galilee. He's looking at the same fisherman called Simon who's wearing his fisherman's tunic tucked into his belt with the thought of the sea on his face and his tousled hair with the smell of fish hanging in the air. And on this day, Jesus recommissions that same fisherman with the same words he used when he originally called him. Follow me. Jesus has restored him and commissioned him with a new and greater task. A task that says not only that Jesus has forgiven him, but that he wants him to be part of the next great chapter in the Christian church. We too sit here today in a moment of reconciliation and restoration. Our past sins and failings can be forgiven and forgotten. This can be a new moment, a new beginning. All of us have things in our lives that we are ashamed of. I certainly do. Words that have wounded, attitudes that are reprehensible, thoughts that are just plain wrong. And here today, Jesus says, you can start all over again. We worship a powerful, caring, forgiving God. A God who doesn't want to see his children flailing around. A God who wants us to ask for his forgiveness and to start all over again with him. God's business is restoring people, of bringing out their best, of healing difficult and broken relations, of new starts, of putting old things behind and taking on new things, and especially of not being consumed and defined by past failures. Jesus is restoring us and says to each one of us, follow me. But as we close, we want to think, how do we do that practically? How do we deal with failure, which is so much part of what we do? Because failure is common to us all. There isn't one of us who hasn't failed. And of course, failure comes in varying shades, doesn't it? An inability to bake a perfect chocolate sponge, slightly trivial. Failure to get a job promotion we thought we had in the bag, more upsetting. Up to really serious stuff, you know, cheating on our spouses and things like that. So how do we deal with failure today? Well, firstly, we recognise it's part of life. Thomas Edison, the inventor, said, "I haven't failed, I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." Failure is much more part of life than runaway success ever is. We need to be reminded that perfectionism is not one of the gifts of the Spirit. The worst thing we can do is continually worry about past failures, because that will just compound into yet more failures in the future. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Second thing we do, I think, is that we keep on keeping on. It's a bit cold and wet to be running a marathon this morning, but they've been going about 20 minutes now and starting to get a bit out of puff. Jesus and disciples weren't always successful in getting people to follow them as they travelled around the countryside. There was one particular time as Jesus headed off to the next village where he sent out his disciples two by two and said, "If any place won't welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." Jesus seems to be saying, don't be sidetracked by your detractors, your failures. Don't allow defeat to stop you. Don't let failure be the final word. And that's why we shouldn't give up on ourselves or indeed anybody else. Whatever our failure, in marriage, in business, at school, in church, in our personal life, God is still at work in that situation if we allow him, moving us out of hardship to a new place. Freedom and restoration is God's way. We can believe that failure is never the final word. I don't think all of us can easily say, "I love to make mistakes." But I think we can all say we are humans who do make mistakes. We all have our shining moments. We all goof. We may not listen. We may say hurtful words. We make bad decisions. We blunder. We mess up. But because of God's grace, our mistakes and our failures do not have to define us, do not have to be the final word. Indeed, through our failures, through our dark times, we can discover things about ourselves and about God's grace. When we rely on him, then we discover how good he is. And we discover that far more easily often when times are difficult than when times are good. But failures can also be used by God, even if you build rather poor elevators. God often picks the disqualified to do his work. The Bible is littered with people that you and I would call failures. People who in today's jargon would have needed careful and robust performance manager. People who had rubbish appraisals. People who failed epically. David was an adulterer and conspired to murder. Jonah was disobedient. Jacob lied and deceived. Paul was a murderer and a torturer. Moses killed a man. Gideon was just a complete wuss. All of them restored. All of them forgiven. All of them and used mightily by God. Why? Because they all encountered God's grace and mercy. That grace and mercy is available to us in our failure as well. I just want to say a word about when others fail. That can be really difficult, can't it? When others really hurt us and let us down. And I don't pretend to say that is easy. It can be really tough. We need to forgive others when they fail, as Jesus commands us to. That can be a long and painful process if someone has hurt us deeply. But it is from the passage, I believe, the road we're called to travel with God. We do need to ask God to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We do need to be reminded of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians that love keeps no record of wrongs. If we have God's love inside us, then we need not to be reminded every day of others' failures. And then, of course, there is failure caused by sin. Not just silly slip-ups, not failures of our own, but failures caused by sin. And when failure is caused by sin, then we need to be rescued. We need to confess our sin. And God has promised. No ifs, no buts. God has promised that if we do that, he will forgive us. We need to do what we can to make amends with the people we have wronged. But we do need to remember that God's forgiveness is total and absolute. Psalm 40 reminds us that he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. When things are going badly, God lifts us up. God wants to help us to stand up when we fail, to rebuild our broken foundations and give us new hope for the future. And whenever we fail, however we fail, in small things or in more spectacular ways, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Let's pray together. Father God, discussions about failure can churn us up. We think about things that we've done wrong that have upset other people. We think about just things we're upset about, things we didn't get right. Big things, small things, things that happened yesterday, things that happened years ago. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit this morning, you will speak into our lives. Thank you that you are a God who loves to restore people, that you do not want us to remain in a dark place, picking over our failures, but that you want to lift us up out of our slimy pit and set our feet on a rock. Thank you for that wonderful story we've read and looked at this morning about Peter. Thank you that even after what Peter had done, you restored him and set him on his way. Thank you that you can do the same to us. Thank you that we can still follow you. Thank you that despite our failure, you have a fantastic plan for each one of us. Father, speak into our hearts this morning and encourage us and take us on with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.